Father, it's our delight as well as our privilege to find ourselves not only in your presence, but welcomed into your presence. To look up with the eye of faith and to see your hand stretched out and open towards us, ready to bestow blessing, ready to share bounty. And to look beyond your hand and to know that your heart is warm and caring and welcoming. Gracious Father, we savor and delight at this moment in your presence and the ease with which we can come through our Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious and loving mediator. Heavenly Father, as you have thus gathered us to yourself, now we pray, give to each of us the blessing we need, for your eye is upon us. Our minds and hearts and lives are open before you, and you are ever the giving God, ever the loving God. Bestow upon us, we pray, that blessing, that grace, that fullness which you see us to need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, dear ones, will you come with me to Ezra again, please? We're in chapter 9, and the page number is 472. Page 472 in the Church Bible, Ezra chapter 9. I found that the heart of this chapter can be expressed in this way. Nothing can ever stop God from loving us. Do you like that? Nothing can ever stop God from loving us. I wouldn't like to say that this took Ezra by surprise, but he certainly found great relief and joy in remembering it. Now, if you have a Bible open before you, you will see that in verse, oh golly, these verse numbers, if only one could see them. I think it's verse 6. He speaks of our iniquities. Do you see it there? And our guilt. Yes, it is verse 6. Just at the end of the verse. Our iniquities and our guilt. And then again in verse 7, he goes on to speak of being deep in guilt and our iniquities. But immediately he says in verse 8, favor has been shown us by the Lord our God. We've let the side down, but he hasn't changed. We've got ourselves into trouble, but he hasn't changed. Favor has been shown to us by the Lord our God. And if you are to read on, you will find in verse 9, he has extended to us steadfast love. Favor and steadfast love. And we, iniquity and guilt. There's nothing we can do can make God stop loving us. The word favor is really our old friend, the word grace. The free, unfettered, unmerited, undeserved goodness of God to sinners. Nothing can stop it. He's like that. We used to say, do you remember, in the old form of the prayer of humble access, that his property is always to have mercy. Do you remember that word, his property? Now you read on your bottle of aspirin that it has a property. That is to say, something it can't help doing. It's its property. And God's property, something he can't help doing, is bestowing grace on the undeserving. And it goes on to speak in verse 9 of steadfast love. Now, isn't that a lovely expression? Steadfast love. Let me explain to you about the way love works in the Old Testament. There are three real words for love in the Old Testament. The one expresses the idea of affection between friends. And the next one expresses the idea of being in love, your heart going pitter-pat. And the third one is this word here that's translated, I think, so perfectly, steadfast love. So here's an attractive and lovely young couple, and they look at each other and stirrings begin, and they become friends, and they have the affection for each other that friends have. And then that affection that friends have begins to quicken into falling in love, and their hearts begin to go pitter-pat. And their relationship develops, and they decide to get married, and they come and stand here in all the loveliness and solemnity of their wedding day, and they pledge steadfast love. That's the distinction in this word, steadfast love. It's pledged love. It's love that is focused in and arises from a commitment of the will. And they stand on their wedding day and they hear the question, will you? And they say, I will. It's only in Coronation Street that they say, I do. The wedding service says, I will. It's a commitment. And will you love this girl until death do you part? I will. That's steadfast love. And the Lord loves us actually in the Bible in all those ways. He loves us with the love of affection between friends. He loves us because he's in love with us and his heart goes pitter-pat. And he loves us with the committed love of the great bridegroom on his wedding day. And nothing we can do can ever make God stop loving us. I do hope you'll carry that away with you from Ezra chapter 9. Now, again, I won't say that this took Ezra by surprise, but it certainly made him wonder, because things had come to such a pass that Ezra was almost frantic with anxiety for the spiritual welfare of his people. In verse 5, if you will look with me, at the evening sacrifice, I got up from my fasting with my garments and my mantle torn, and I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord. It's almost, we would say, going a bit over the top, isn't it? We don't like too much flamboyance in our religion. We're Church of England. We have a natural spiritual arthritis when it comes to waving our arms around. Was Ezra going over the top? Here was a situation in which he felt he had to prepare himself by fasting to come into the presence of God. If you've ever practiced fasting, you will know that the great thing about fasting is that it gives a focus of mind which we can't get in any other way, a detachment from extraneous matters, a concentration. And Ezra felt he had to be focused upon God in this matter. And then he tore his clothes. Actually, it says earlier that he also plucked out his hair. So, that would be easier for me than for some of you that I'm looking at. He was really deeply distressed by this situation. The tearing of the clothes, the rending of the garments, is a real sign of personal distress and feeling, almost of despair. He fell on his knees. He was right down before God, humbled. I suppose in the Eastern fashion of kneeling down, whereby he fell on his knees and fell forward with his face to the earth. Really down before God. And then the hands went up. And it says here, and I don't know any other way to translate it, I spread out my hands before God. But really, I spread out my palms before God. The hands were upward. I come to you empty-handed in the light of this situation. I come to you to receive what you alone can give. Ezra was really anxious about what had happened. But whatever it was, nothing had made God stop loving them. There was still the grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God to sinners. There was still the steadfast, unchanging, pledged love of the great bridegroom. Nothing had changed that. But Ezra was desperate about it. So we'd better find out what it was that made him so anxious and so over the top in his reaction, and that made him marvel a little bit that the holy God should still be gracious and still love his people. What was it? Well, I fear that many commentators on Ezra say he was upset by mixed marriages. That was what was happening. He says right at the beginning that they are giving their sons in marriage to the daughters of foreigners and taking their daughters into marriage. It sounds as though it was mixed marriages. Who am I to complain, I who married an English girl? But the Bible is not against mixed marriages. You go back in the Old Testament, you find that Joseph married an Egyptian girl. You read the book of Ruth, and you find that Ruth the Moabitess married into the people of God and became an ancestress of King David. All over the place. Solomon married an Egyptian princess. The Old Testament is open to the incoming of foreigners into the covenant people. The book of Exodus says, if any one of another nation wishes to participate in the Passover, he's welcome. He comes in via circumcision into the membership of the covenant people. The Old Testament does not practice an exclusivism in religion. It's not racist or separatist in its outlook. So we've got to look a little bit closer to Ezra chapter 9. He does speak about mixed marriages, but twice over he links mixed marriages with the word abominations. He says in verse 1, they have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. That's it. It wasn't the mixed marriage that was bothering Ezra. It was the way it was being handled and what came along with it. And the people of God were losing their distinctiveness. They were losing their proper separation, their distinctiveness. They weren't like Joseph and David, who preserved their distinctiveness. They were like Solomon. And do you remember that marvelous phrase in the old authorized version on which you and I were brought up? That Solomon in his old age was led astray by outlandish women. Outlandish, of course, means foreign. We use the word rather differently, and it always raised a smile when it was read in church that he was led astray by outlandish women. It just means foreign women. He married foreign wives, but he was led astray by them. They brought their false gods. They brought their abominations. They brought their detestable practices with them, and Solomon joined. It wasn't just that he married foreign girls, but that he accepted foreign practices and lost the distinctiveness of the people of God. And that was what bothered Ezra. The people of God were losing their distinctiveness. And that, I think, is the second way in which the Ezra chapter 9 speaks to you and me today. The first way, the great way, is nothing we can do can stop God loving us. But the second message that comes whizzing out of Ezra chapter 9 to us is we are meant to be the distinctive people of God. Not people of compromise. Not people who have been submerged in the norms of society around us. But somehow, people who are distinctive. When others look on us, they say, they're different. Not in a narky way, not in a critical way, but in a positive way. By the way we live and the values we hold and the things we do and the things we won't do. No, I don't know. I don't know how that would impinge upon your life and your practices. And honestly, I don't think it's any job of mine to try to tell you. Because I find that Christian congregations are so amenable and so nice that if I were to read out a list of things, it's like reading a medical book. You have the diseases all one at a time, don't you? You can trace all the symptoms. And if I were to tell you the ways in which we may be compromising, you would be nodding your heads and saying, yes, I'm like that. Well, I don't know. So I'm only going to tell you the principle of the thing. The second message that comes out of Ezra chapter 9 is, we live in the world, we are not of the world. We live in the world, we are to be distinct from the world. We are to be, in a proper sense, the separated, distinctive, I like that word distinctive, it's positive, the distinctive people of God. If therefore, my dear ones, if you take to yourselves the great message that there's nothing we can do that will stop God loving us, Will you take with you also the derivative message that because that is so, we are called to be distinctive? And that leads us to the third message that I think emerges from Ezra chapter 9. What can we do about it? The idea of separation from the world was a huge topic 50 and 60 years ago amongst Christians. It was treated as of enormous importance when Beryl and I were young believers. And it was made quite clear to us. If you were a Christian, you didn't go dancing. You didn't go to the cinema or the theatre. You didn't play cards. And you didn't engage in gambling. Didn't. If you were a girl, you wore clothes that had just gone out of fashion. And missionary ladies came to our young people's fellowship, lady missionaries, and they said to us over and over again, "And you know, it is only heathen women who paint their faces." It was all didn't, don't. And it was all reactive. If things are like that in the world, make sure you're not like that. And we don't, beloved, we don't want that sort of reactive holiness, that reactive difference. That's not what Ezra is on about. It's not what the Bible is on about. It's not what Jesus is on about. And there's a most wonderful, wonderful phrase here in verse 4 that I would call your attention to. "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel came to me." What a wonderful, vivid expression. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's our positive distinctiveness, that in this tragic world of declension, we tremble at the words of God. We live by a supernatural code. We take our Bibles seriously. Our daily Bible reading is not at any point just a matter of moving the book marker on, but a matter of taking into our minds and into our hearts what the Word of God is saying to us, and making sure that that is flowing outward in our lives. A deep, deep seriousness about our attitude to the Bible, our absorption of its truth, our practice of its ways, our obedience to its commandments. Just let me put a point to that by reminding you of Paul's command in Romans 13, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." We're leaping right from Ezra to Romans. From whatever date BC Ezra was, right into the New Testament. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1980, I was leading a college mission team, in fact, a mission team from two colleges, to the parish in Wolverhampton, where I had been curate way back in the 1940s. And I thought I'd love to look around the area and see how things had changed. and I borrowed a bike and cycled into town. And from the area of Penfields, where I was curate, I cycled through an area called St. Chad's into the heart of the city. And in St. Chad's, I didn't see a single English person. I don't know what nationality they were. They were somewhere, putting it mildly, somewhere east of Suez. And I didn't see a single person wearing English dress. They were wearing native costume. Not as a matter of display, not as a matter of protest, but because that's what they were. That was their native dress. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our native dress. Dress yourself in Him. Now, to me, this puts a little focus on the idea of trembling at the Word of God. We open our Bibles. What do we want to take into the day? Some likeness of Jesus that will mark us out in a positive distinctiveness. Put on the Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?" We come to our Bible reading. What is your command to us today, that we may practice it? Put on Jesus, the human, perfect man. We come to our Bibles. What is your example to us today, that we may follow it? Put on Christ, the one anointed, equipped, made ready by God to be the Savior that sinners need. Lord, what is your provision for me today, that I may accept it and rejoice in it, and live in the strength of it? I think that's trembling at the Word of God. That's taking our Bibles with proper seriousness. What is your command for me today? What is your example for me today? What is your provision for me today? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. For surely, beloved, that is our distinctiveness. That by obedience and by commitment and by acceptance of all that God desires to give us, we should be like Christ in the world around us.